series. We're doing an Advent series during the month of December here as we think about, as we move our way towards the celebration of the birth of the Lord. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. It'll be on the screen. We're going to read the ESV translation. I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. And I can take this thing off. Thank you, Eric. Yes. So if you get that, stand up, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter. All right? Right. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment bold in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. God's word. Let's pray. Well, thank you for this portion of your word here in Isaiah. As we reflect on it and meditate on it this month, thank you that it reveals to us some things about the Lord Jesus who came for us, for sinners like us. And bless our time this morning as we reflect upon it. Help us to draw closer to you as your word and as your spirit work in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, probably you're all familiar with George Handel and his great work, The Messiah. There's no one here that hasn't heard of Handel's Messiah, right? Everybody's at least heard it once. And when I think of Handel's Messiah, I think about the great song that's based on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that great majestic ending. I mean, it just puts a smile on my face as I think about it, that the kingdom of God reigns and will reign forever and ever, and it don't get no better than that, does it? And I remember the first time I really heard the whole thing, The Messiah, and it was one song that kind of stood out. I said, whoa, that's an interesting song. It's a song based on this verse. It's a very catchy tune. For unto us a child is born. A child is born, and it goes on and on like that. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called, not called, called. Wonderful. Counselor. You know the song. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I can't read these verses without thinking about Handel's Messiah. We're going to take this month and think through the four phrases that are in this verse, the last part of this verse. Because all of them are fulfilled centuries later in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to apply them in the world, in our lives today. Jesus, our wonderful counselor, is where we're going to start today. Christmas is about baby Jesus, born in a dirty manger. But it is really even more about who that baby was and what he accomplished for the dirty, sin-cursed world. That baby in a manger is a living God who cares for us personally. That's who he is. That baby cares for us even now because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where do you go to when you need help? Where do you go to when you need help? You go to the one who's the wonderful counselor. The book of Isaiah was written by the 8th century prophet to a nation of Israel. He is writing to people who are experiencing the discipline of the Babylonian captivity, the exile. He prophesies that there will be a new day coming eventually. God's going to change things. God has not abandoned them. Have hope. They need to lift up their heads. The reason for the optimism is not because of what they will do, but because of what God's going to do. We'll see in chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the throne room. He begins, the first time we really see his view of God, that God is holy. In fact, in that vision of the throne room of God, he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." The Holy One of Israel is one of his favorite phrases for God throughout all these 66 books. In Isaiah, in chapter 6, one of the things that goes on there is you learn that this is a crucial time in their history. They're leaderless. King Uzziah has died. The king has died. And so when the king dies, there's anxiety throughout the land. Will there be a good king to follow? Will there be a coup because it's a bad king? A good king who's been there for a long time, and now there's upheaval, there's anxiety. But God gives him a vision that there's another who's a true king, the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the Holy One of Israel. And so he gives them a sign in chapter 7 that he will favor them through the birth of a special child in chapter 7. And then comes chapter 9, where we see in these verses the promise that there will be joy after their gloom. There will be light after their darkness. The spotlight will not shine on Jerusalem, the city you would expect, where the temple was. No. The spotlight would be on a province north of Jerusalem, that mixed area called of Jews and Gentiles, beyond the Jordan River, beyond the land of Samaria, the province of Galilee. The place where centuries later a poor family from Nazareth would raise a very special child. And the gospel writer Matthew nails it down by quoting these verses in chapter 4 of Matthew, you know. Right before Jesus' ministry begins in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes these verses, some of these verses, in Isaiah chapter 6. The text says, a child is born, a son is given. You know, Jesus was born. Just like any other person, he was born. Mary became pregnant. That was unusual. The conception was not like everybody else, but the 9 months and the waiting and all that was normal. He was born like any person. This points us to and reminds us of the humanity of Christ. But unlike anybody else, a son is given. This points to the deity of Christ, okay? Because he is the Son of God who came down, who, as Wesley said, left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus. He was the Son of the eternal Son of God. It was the beginning of his humanity. But he was a son who was given to the earth because, why? Because God so loved the world that he gave. He's a son who was given. He gave his only son that we might have eternal life. This points to the deity of Christ. A child is born, a son is given. And then there are four names given, four names, and each of them is a descriptive title pointing to an important truth about the coming Messiah that Isaiah raises up here. Wonderful Counselor is the one we're going to talk about today. Later, in Isaiah 28, verse 29, he's going to say this. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So he's wonderful in counsel. Yeah, the same idea. He's a wonderful counselor. Now, the question this morning is, in what ways is Jesus our wonderful counselor? I believe there are three ways that we can see that in Scripture. That Jesus is our counselor, our helper, or the one who comes alongside of us. First, he gives us emotional help. He gives us wise advice. He gives us legal assistance. We'll break those three things down. First, as counselor, he gives us emotional support. A counselor is one who comes alongside by comforting the soul. giving emotional support to persons who need to know that somebody cares. And Jesus gives this support. He comes alongside people, showing empathy, showing compassion, showing mercy. You know the Gospels. Jesus touched lepers. He talked to women. He allowed women from the streets to wash his feet with hairs drenched with tears of repentance. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. You know, the encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels. He had an encounter with a rich young ruler, a face-to-face encounter. Had an encounter with a Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus. Had an encounter with a Samaritan woman. He had an encounter on the Emmaus Road with just two disciples. And notice how Jesus is very wise in how he deals with people where they are and what they need. By the way, the Hebrew word for wonders implies the supernatural nature of his ministry. Some people think that his name is Wonderful is the first one. There's actually five. But I believe it's Wonderful Counselor. But because this word wonder implies a super, it's used in the scriptures for supernatural things, for incredible things that God does. God is the one who does wonders and is wonderful. But Jesus was often accused, rightly, of hanging out with the lowest people of society, wasn't he? He connected with them, and they knew it. He was a friend of sinners. He's the Lord of heaven. He understands. He cares. And the New Testament writers remind us of this. Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Jesus cares for you. Have you really reflected on that? That Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, cares for you. The second half of the book of Isaiah has been called the book of consolation, the book of comfort for the exiled people. And the prophet Isaiah uses the word comfort 14 times. There's a few of them. Chapter 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, will have compassion on his afflicted. Comfort. 51:12, Isaiah 51:12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who's made like grass? Isaiah 52, verse 9. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And then one last one is in chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 49. Jesus, the comforter. You know, the word for comforter is in the New Testament is the Greek word paraklete. It's a compound word, parakletos. And it means to one who comes alongside, to come alongside, compound word. In our denomination, the PCA, there's a ministry called parakaleo, which comes from this Greek word. And it's a ministry to women who are the wives of church planters in particular. They come alongside of church planting women. In our denomination, they coach, counsel, they mentor, they disciple women. You know, years ago, it was learned that many church plants in our denomination fail, not because the man is not skilled or the man is not godly enough, but because their wives are going crazy. Privately, while the man plows away publicly. Maria Garriott, who I work with on Baum's staff, she served for several years as part-time with Paracleo. And she still comes alongside of women in ministry as part of her task with Baum. paraclete, coming alongside. Jesus comes alongside us. He's the helper. He's the one who's the comforter. Secondly, a counselor is one who gives advice and wisdom. He gives advice and gives wisdom, dispensing wisdom and life application skills. In John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus introduced, he is the upper room where Jesus is talking to his disciples before he dies, okay? And he's reminding them that he's going away, but the Father's going to send, he and the Father are going to send another one just like him who would be the helper. And it's the word paraclete. It's the helper. It's the Holy Spirit will be the one to come alongside. And so that's what, in fact, in the original, in the, I think it's in the King James, it uses the phrase counselor for this one. And it's the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus and the Father send this Spirit to give counsel, to give counsel. John 14, verse 6. Excuse me, 16 to 18. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Helper, that's our word paraclete. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Again, the helper will come. Dispensed from the Father and the Son. My wife, Terry, is a Christian counselor. Most of you know that, maybe if you know that. And I want to draw a distinction between a Christian counselor and a biblical counselor. Now, she's going to shoot me, but just hold on. Christian counselor, biblical counselor. A Christian counselor, they empower people to take control of their life. They really don't give out advice. In fact, they're warned as counselors not to. People are responsible for their own actions, and that's true. As a Christian counselor, she's committed to the truth, to praying for her, to knowing the Word of God and having a biblical worldview and praying for her clients. And then, of course, there's certain boundaries as a Christian counselor that she must, you know, she can't go beyond certain boundaries. in a world of so much brokenness, we need more people who are Christian counselors, who walk along people, alongside of people like that. But honestly, we joke about this. I couldn't be just a Christian counselor. I have to be a biblical counselor. Now, what's the difference? Not that she's not biblical, but she can't be overtly biblical. I'm a pastoral counselor. I can be biblical. I can say, thus saith the Lord. And she can't do it. She wishes she could sometimes, I'm sure. But she can't do that. When giving help to people, I see my primary task as pointing them to the Jesus as he is seen in God's word, okay? The key thing on my mind is, what does Scripture say about their situation? What does Scripture say about the situation? And how can I get them to understand that? It might be by telling them that. It may be by drawing that out of them. But I'm thinking about a biblical worldview and imposing that upon them, if I can say that, put it that way, as opposed to she's not allowed to do that. She has to embrace their worldview, their world understanding, their value system, and try to, as God gives her wisdom, help people in that way. So an important distinction. And I want you to understand that Jesus is both. Jesus can do both. Jesus can come alongside, and Jesus can give a thus saith the Lord, because everything he said is the word of God. Jesus was a fountain of wisdom. You know in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, great wisdom from Jesus. In Matthew 5, he talks about blessedness, the Beatitudes. He talks about how to live the life of blessedness, how to love your neighbor, love your enemy, and all that, and how to give, you know, turn the other cheek, all those values that he talks about, the life of blessedness. And then in chapter 6, he talks about what righteousness looks like, and not like the scribes and Pharisees. You don't pray like them. You don't give like them. You don't fast like them. You seek first the kingdom of God, and you trust God. Righteousness. But the chapter 7 is about judgment. Don't judge. Be discerning. Beware of false prophets. And then he ends it like this. He ends the Sermon on the Mount like this. He tells a story. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The wise words of Jesus, the wonderful counselor. So Jesus uses both of these counseling strategies in our lives. There's some things that we already know, and he becomes like a Christian counselor who's saying, you know what you need to do, or you know what you need to stop doing. Jesus does that. Then there are other times when Jesus uses the strategy of the biblical counselor. He gently leads us into a new understanding of truth, because it's that new truth that we learn that will set us free, that will lead us into a more blessed life. Joy, blessing are ultimately a byproduct of the application of God's word in our lives. We need more Christian counselors, and we need more biblical counselors who reflect Jesus, who is the wonderful counselor. Well, thirdly and lastly, Jesus is one who gives legal aid. Legal aid? Legal aid? You go back to 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And then it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. We have an enemy, and it is the devil. He's the one, he's the accuser of the brethren, was one of his titles, who whispers into your ear falsities like, you're no good. God really doesn't love you. God's really not going to take care of you. You can't trust God. That's what those are the whispers of Satan. James 4 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. But 1 John chapter 2 begins like this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, there's our word, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says that Jesus Christ is our advocate. You know what that word is? That's our word. That's our word, paraclete. Again, it's the same word. Different nuances to that word. Jesus comes alongside us. And see, the word paraclete there is a legal counsel, one who gives legal counsel or assistance. See, counsel is a technical word in the legal realm for those who give assistance. Maybe you've watched Law and Order or Perry Mason. I don't know if you're old enough. You know Perry Mason. Some of you do remember Perry Mason. Maybe you've watched some of the current legal battles that are going on, the Rittenhouse case or the Aubrey decision. Maybe you've learned a little bit about legal things. Legal counsel is a right for every American citizen. It comes from the biblical world perspective that everyone, no matter who they are, is innocent before proven guilty, and thus has a right to be tried in a fair trial. Jesus defends us against the outside and inside accusations. See, our problem with God is not just the issue that we feel empty, that we feel there's more that we need to do to get meaning in life. This is true often, but more importantly, it is the fact that we have true moral guilt before God. True legal moral guilt. Not just guilt feelings. We owe God absolute obedience. Therefore, we are certainly miserable, lost sinners in his sight before his holy bar. We ignore God. We take him for granted. We fight God. We ridicule God. We curse God. We play God. Deep down, human beings hate God, apart from being spiritually touched by him, by his spirit. All these are signs that there's something deeply wrong with our standing before the throne of heaven. And we know it deep, deep down in our souls. But the New Testament says that though we are guilty in Christ, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus pleads our case like the lawyer that we need. 1 John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands before the throne of God, pleading our case as our defense attorney. This is, of course, depicted in a song we often sing. Before the throne of God, above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. I don't look inward. Upward I look. And I see him there. Not Satan. You see the Lord on the throne, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory, the King of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. And the point is simply this. When we're going through things in life, when our sin begins to just bring despair and discouragement in our hearts, and the darkness and gloom begins to rise up in our heart, and Satan is saying, see. What it's saying is, don't look inward. Look upward. Look to the throne of God. And see that at the throne of God is one who is pleading your case before the Father. That's where the joy comes. That's where the forgiveness comes. That's where the light begins to come. Jesus absorbs all the accusations against us. Romans 8 says this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. What is he? He's the advocate. He's the one who comes alongside when we need him most. That's Jesus. A couple chapters later in Isaiah, he's going to say this, chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the one. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Spirit rests upon. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will reign righteously, and he will have the Spirit of counsel and might. You know what's interesting? I was looking at thinking about those two phrases, the Spirit of counsel and might. You know, we need counsel, but no, we also need the power to do what the counselor tells us to do. And he gives us both. He doesn't just give us counsel. He gives us might. He gives us the energy. He gives us the power to do what we need to do and what we want to do. The Spirit of counsel and might rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. George Handel, as we mentioned, wrote The Messiah. He had an interesting life. As a young kid, he wasn't that interested in anything but music. And I just want to read a little bit about him as we begin to wind down. Something about his life. In 1741, swimming in debt and out of favor as a composer, Handel received a libretto from Charles Jennens, a poet with whom he had worked previously. Using scripture references, this libretto detailed the life of Jesus Christ from his birth and ministry to his crucifixion and resurrection. On August the 22nd, that's in 1741, the 56-year-old Handel sequestered himself in his London home and began to compose music to the biblical texts heralding the life of Jesus Christ. In 23 days, he completed a 260-page oratorio titled this massive work, The Messiah. 23 days. Amazing. He told the sponsors of the premier performance of Messiah in Dublin, Ireland, in April, that the proceeds from the performance should be donated to prisoners, orphans, and the sick. He says, I have myself been a very sick man, and I am now cured. I was a prisoner and have been set free. So the performance received rave reviews and exceeded expectations. It raised £400 and freeing 142 men from debtor's prison. The charity sponsors, hoping to squeeze in additional paying patrons, had asked the ladies to refrain from wearing hoops under their skirts, and encouraged men to leave their swords at home. This was not in the church. It was in the theater. Although the work was well received in Dublin, it was not a success in London, where audiences grappled with a sacred work being staged in theaters. In honor, so it became a very, very, very popular around the world presentation. It was done during holiday seasons. 40 years after Messiah's premiere, a musicologist, Charles Burney, wrote, "This great work has been heard in all parts of the kingdom with increasing reverence and delight. And it has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan, and enriched succeeding managers of the oratories more than any single production in this or any other country." Handel's Messiah, which focuses on our passage today, this one that was born, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we can go for help, whatever our situation is. Where do you go for help? Where do you go for help? We all need help, don't we? Heard a great story this week. I'll share it as we close. Man falls into a deep pit, a literal pit, and several different people come by. The pessimist comes by. He looks down and sees the man in the pit. He says, "Wow, don't worry. It won't get any better." The optimist comes by. He looks down and sees, "Hey, it'll get better. Don't worry." The Pharisee comes by, looks down and sees him. "Wow, man, you must have sinned." The fundamentalist or evangelical comes by, he looks down and sees him and says, "If you die today, would you go to heaven?" The charismatic comes by, he looks down and sees him. "Why don't you just confess that you're not really in a pit? If you don't confess it, it's not a reality." The progressive social gospel Christian comes. He looks down and says, here, "You need some food and clothing while you're down in the pit." None of those help. Finally, Jesus comes by. Jesus comes by. He looks down. He sees the man in the pit. Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Jesus, the sympathetic savior. Jesus, the strong deliverer, reaches down and says, "Fear not. Grab my arm. I'll pull you up out of your pit." That's what the man needed. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. What do you do? Where do you go when you need help? What's your first instinct? An old gospel song said, you gotta have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about your trials. He will hear your faintest cry, and he will answer by and by. Jesus, wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the simple, amazing reality that you are our God who's alongside us wherever we go. Able to help, able to aid, able to assist, willing to help, willing to assist, willing to give aid. How we rejoice in that truth. Lord, I would pray for anyone who's never come to that point of confessing their sins before you. Maybe it's fear that you'll reject them. May they know that you will never turn away from anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that you will come and bring salvation and joy and blessing and hope. But use these words to bless us, and use the celebration of the supper to remind us that it really is what you have done for us and not what we do in response to that. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.